Audio is on. And visual is on. Yes, good morning, everybody. My name is Jackson. I'm one of the pastors here of this church. It's really a cold and wet morning, isn't it? I'm wearing a jacket, not because it's a formal occasion, but every day worshiping the Lord is a formal occasion, isn't it? But actually, I'm very wet. Okay, I was caught in the rain, so, and I was riding the motorcycle, so all drenched. So as I walk, and you hear my socks all squishing away. But it's always good to be warm together as you worship the Lord together. Even as our sister was singing the song, as the ocean rises and thunders roar, you know? It's such a wet day, but we're here worshiping the Lord together. So it's such a wonderful opportunity for us to gather, isn't it? In the house of the Lord, here, snuggle up close to one another as we read the Word of God and listen to God's Word. So may the Lord bless us this morning, even as we go into Judges chapter 3. And come, let us pray together as we begin today's Word. Heavenly Father, we pray and give thanks to you for each and every one of us sitting here. It wasn't easy getting here, I'm sure. Slippery roads, puddles, and probably most of us have our shoes all wet. But God, we want to give thanks to you that because of your calling to us, we are all seated here today. Let none of our sitting here be a wasted opportunity. Let it not be a moment of chance that we are here, but it be a time of your calling and your ordination. It's by your election that we are sitting here listening to you. And we pray, oh God, that truly your Holy Spirit will be here to move with us, to touch us, to inspire us, and challenge us. We thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we continue in our series of Judges, and this is our third sermon on Judges, but we are going into the first judge of the book of Judges, all right? So this is the book of Judges, and why is it called Judges, right? Yeah, so because it's about this group of people really called Judges, okay? And the past 2 weeks, we are giving you the background, letting you know the context of what's going on. So today we really go into the first judge, whose name is up there. Okay, at the very top of the screen, you can see his name. Now, do you know how to pronounce the name? Earlier, our scripture reader, Teresa's sister, was reading Ehud, right? Yeah, I think I was pondering, you know, so I went up online to check how to pronounce, because I thought I'll pronounce as Ehud, you know, Ehud, Ehud. And when I go online, because I kind of like, well, too long, I haven't been practicing my Hebrew for a long time, unless maybe Pastor James can enlighten me. But I went online to check, try to listen, and it says Ehud. Wow. So Ehud, 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 okay. Maybe I'll interchange as I speak, but you know I refer to the same person. So it's Ehud or Ehud or Ehud, it's the same. But he's basically the judge here. He's actually really the second judge. He's not the first judge, he's the second judge. So in the book of Judges, there were 12 judges that were mentioned, and we skip one. So Ehud is actually this second judge, okay? But what are judges, okay? What are judges? Are judges what we see at a courtroom? Is that what judges are? In a way, yes, because the Hebrew word, original word for judges meant rulers, or someone who will mete out justice, someone who will pass sentences, someone but will also rule and command. So judges are more than just the normal judge that you see in the courtroom. Okay, there are a lot more of that. And God has appointed judges. They were appointed by God himself as leaders of God's people, Israel, as rescuers of God's people, deliverers, saviors, and especially appointed by God. That's a very key word, to save God's people. They have to be appointed by God, because in the book of Judges, later on, you come across another character by the name of Abimelech. Okay, and Abimelech, he was not counted as 12 or part of the 12 judges because he was self-appointed. He called himself the king, like ruling the people. Even before, if you know the history of Israel, they didn't have a king back then. So before the judges, it was a time of prophets. Moses was leading them. Joshua was leading them. So those were the leaders. The prophets are different. Prophets are people with the voice of God, who commune with God, know God's word, God's command for the people, and they will speak. Right? That's the prophets. But here, judges are different. They are here to save the people, like superheroes, or coming in to save, to rescue the people. All right, so that's what the judges are. And a lot of times, the judges, we compare them with our Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, our Savior, right? Just now we sing the song also, He's my sun, my shield, my shelter, my help in times of storm and needs. No, God, Christ is that figure for us, the one who will save us and protect us and deliver us. And the judges play in the same way, in a smaller scale, if you will, physically protecting the people of God. But it's really a call as we look forward from Judges later on to the Gospel in the New Testament that tells us that Jesus is truly the one who will come to deliver the people, to save the people. And the thing about these 12 judges, the picture is up there for you to see. I hope you, by the end of our Judges series, you know all their names, who is who, and you can identify. You should give a quiz on that. So these 12 judges, chapter 3 here in Judges chapter 3, all the way to Judges chapter 15. As you read through, you will realize that a lot of them are imperfect. Now, Ehud is the second judge, as I told you. Now, the first judge was actually a man called Othniel. Well, Othniel, if you read through the passage, also in the earlier part of Judges chapter 3, well, he seems perfect, man. Well, there's no weaknesses. He was like a warrior that God has appointed to lead the people and free the people. But after Othniel, we begin to see that many of these judges begin to have imperfection, be it physical imperfection, be it mental or emotional. Some are weak, some are doubtful, some are selfish, some are sinful, some even are enticed by sex and lustfulness as well. So you see that even among the judges, they are not perfect people, but yet God will use the imperfection of judges as human beings to answer Israel's call for help. And this gives us such an even bigger comparison as we see the ultimate judge in the New Testament, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect. And He truly, when He comes to rescue, deliver, and save God's people, truly is the one who is the perfect judge, the perfect Redeemer, the perfect Savior. So even as I go into this chapter in Judges 3, just now as you hear Sister Teresa reading the passage, some parts are quite graphic and grotesque even. But actually, it's a purpose and meaning of that. And I try to go into it without as much graphic details. Otherwise, this should be an RA sermon. But I'll try to explain to you, because there are key points of why these words were there. Okay, so let's go into the next point, which is God sends help as we seek and repent. Now, last week, if you were with us, Pastor Jordan was giving us part of the context of the book of Judges as well, and he was telling us about this cycle. He showed us this picture, right? So I borrow from him and I use it. Yeah, so this is called the Judges cycle, all right? So when you go through the book of Judges, you will see this happening again and again. And Pastor Jordan was telling us that there's this cycle that goes from sin, the people will sin against God, and then trouble will fall onto them where they were oppressed by some enemy, and then they'll cry out to God, God help us, and they'll repent and say, oh, we are wrong, we should not have committed the sin in the first place. And God will raise a judge to deliver them, and then they will enjoy peace, and then the sin will happen again. So they call this the Judges cycle. But just as I was telling my cell group last Friday, as I read into this, I don't think it's just a Judges cycle. I think it's a Judges spiral. Because each time, as the people go one cycle and go back to sin, they were more corrupted than the judge before, okay? Before the previous judge. So they will become, there will be peace, and then the judge died, and then you go back into sin again. And this time as they sin, they were more corrupted than before, as the Bible says. So in a way, this cycle isn't just going round and round, but it's spiraling downwards for these people. They were getting worse and worse. They are becoming more and more sinful. And even the judges themselves become more and more shaky. Okay, you will see that a lot of them becomes more sinful even. Now, in the first part here, in the passage that you just read, in the very first verse, in verse 12, says that Israel, did what was evil in the sight of God, of the Lord. And if you look at this verse itself, you'll see that this is part of the judges cycle, the beginning now, which is the part of sin. All right, the sin. So the people were sinning now. But as you look at this verse, you see that there was some repetition, right? Every time you see a repetition in the Bible, your ears should come up, you know, and why is it repeating? And you see that it says here that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, right? And then at the end of the sentence, in fact, the sentence is still one line, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Eh? Repeat the words again, huh? And one at the top, one at the bottom, right? Right? Yeah, it's like, I am very hungry, so I buy ice cream. That is because I'm hungry. Eh, why you mention hungry two times, right? Yeah. So it's to tell you that I'm really hungry. So in this case, when there's evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, and then they were evil in the sight of the Lord. This is telling you that they are truly very evil indeed. This is, they call the sandwich structure, you know. There's one on top, one below, like the two buns, and in between are all the meat patty and the vegetables, a sandwich like that. It's sandwich structure. When it's sandwich like this, the top and bottom, you have to note them very well. That means something is happening. The emphasis of the evil committed by Israel is truly bad. This is something that should call to attention. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the Moabite, an enemy of Israel, now against Israel. Instead of strengthening Israel, his people whom he loves, now God is strengthening the enemy. And that's the meat in this sandwich, in this sandwich structure. So it tells us that something is happening here. The sin of the people was so great that God had allowed the enemy to oppress them. And so we have sin, and after the sin, now truly they go into oppression. Verse 13 says, then God gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites. These are Canaanites, you know. Why wasn't God gathering the Israelites, the people that he loved, but gathering the Ammonites and Amalekites? That's because Israel was truly fallen away in evil deeds. Evil in the sight of God. I want to add something else about this evil in the sight of God. When it's something that's evil in the sight of God, it doesn't mean that I just go against the law of the land, you know. It's going against what is wrong in God's sight. In them, it essentially means things such as you have forgotten about God. Because if I forget about God, the laws of the land will have nothing against me, right? If I don't practice worshiping of God, nothing the law of the land will hold against me. But when I have committed evil in the sight of God, that means it's not just an evil they have done in this land, but the evilness that is the failure to remember God and to worship God for who he was. And that was the evil that they have done indeed. And here the Ammonites and Amalekites were gathered to defeat Israel. Because God was really angry now. And God says that I will gather these enemies to oppress you. All right? And God is still in control, you can see from here, because it's not just the people of God falling away, and then they because of our fallenness that we fall into a ditch and then we cannot get out from. But precisely because they fall away and God was angry, God was actually punishing them. And you will see that all this is still within the hand of God. Within God's sovereignty, that God was the one who gathered the enemies to defeat Israel. Why? Really, God was teaching them the lesson. And the Bible says that then they took possession of this city of palms. Do you know what where the city of palms is? Actually, the city of palms is another name for Jericho. Remember the city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6? Where the people march around the city, you know, for 6 days, and on the seventh day, you know, they will march six times and seven times, and then with a loud shout, and the whole city, you know, will collapse, and they march in, right? And the things that's happening, it was so much of a hype, so much of a feeling for the people of God as they march in to declare victory for God. Now that city of Jericho, they took control, and they lived and reigned there for 8 years. 8 years. But now, the people of Israel have fallen, and the city of Palms, which is the city of Jericho, now has fallen again and taken by Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. They took control of Jericho for 8 years, and now they lose it for 18 years. 10 years more than what that they have gained possession of. How much and how far they have truly fallen, isn't it? But then thank God, the people cry out to God, and that comes to the judges cycle or judges spiral of repentance. It says in verse 15 that the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them the deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man, and the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So here we can see that the judges' cycle of sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance is happening. Even in these first few verses of Ehud's story, it's telling us and setting the scene of what is going to happen. And from here on, it's just one verse of sin, one verse of oppression, one verse of repentance. But we're going into a long many verses of deliverance, because the author of Judges wants us to know and focus on how God really is in charge and planning to deliver and rescue his people. But here we pause for a while to ponder. The people of Israel cry out to God, and God raised up for them a deliverer. Remember I said earlier that everything was still in charge by God, that he was still in control? That truly what happened when Israel fell into sin, it was God sending the enemies, gathering the enemies to defeat Israel. But God was the one who sent the enemy. It wasn't just a natural thing that's happening. It's not the Ammonites and Amalekites gathering themselves and say, hey, let's take this opportunity to fight Israel and defeat them because they have lost their way. But it was God's hand that was taking care to make sure that this would happen, that the people of Israel will realize their mistake. And so indeed, the people have cried out to God, and God relented and allowed the people to be delivered. So you can see that God is in charge here. But at the same time, it also shows us and tells us that God wants and desires his people to be people who realize what they were doing. To have the people realize that, are you living a life of sin? Are you living a life of evil in the sight of the Lord? Are you living a life where God is forgotten in your lives and we are beginning to live lives our own way? Have we been repenting and taking note of the sins that's evident in our lives? Are all this happening that God will truly send a deliverer in the end? In the book of Psalm 66, verse 18, it says that if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And in James chapter 4, verse 3, it says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you spend what you get on your pleasures. If I had cherished sin, if I have wrong motives, God would not even draw close to me. And God would not even listen and answer my prayers. But it's serious enough for us to take note that we have to know and arrest those sin that is in our lives. To take note and recognize that there's something wrong in our lives that we have to repent from. You know, friends, in the New Testament, Jesus himself and the New Testament writers such as Paul or even leaders such as Peter often urge the people to repent and believe. Our favorite verse for all Christians, we always can memorize John chapter 3, verse 16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believe shall not perish but have eternal life. And we sometimes stress on the word believe to non-Christians to tell them, say that all you need to do is to believe and you will not perish and have eternal life. But that is not the complete picture. It's not just believing. Because James tells us that even the demons believe. Even the demons believe who Jesus was. Does that mean that the demons will not perish and have eternal life? So hints like this tell us there's more than just believing in God, but there's something else that we should do. And Jesus and many of the New Testament writers reminds us that there's this act of repent and believe. Our believing has to include the repentance or the confession, the recognition of our frailty, our human frailty, that we cannot do it by ourselves, our futility, that by our own strength, we can never get there to holiness, our own vanity, as we have studied in the book of Ecclesiastes, that this will not get us there. Believing has to include that inner spiritual struggle that turns our face to Jesus and says, Lord, I need you. I cannot do this on my own. We need more than just believing, brothers and sisters. We need to repent. And repent will come from that daily examination of our own self. Where do we stand? Have we been seeking the Lord? We should be sobering and humbling, reflecting to ourselves, how have I not worshipped the Lord today? And here we are today, this Sunday. Sunday is the best day. We are worshipping the Lord. Hallelujah. But what about Mondays to Fridays? Have I been worshipping the Lord? How have I not been a good testimony for the Lord today? Are there instances in my life when I let down my guard and anger someone, or having bad wrong testimony? How have I not even remembered the Lord? Perhaps I've forgotten the Lord, and it's time, it's Friday night or Saturday night, it's time to go out to party, and I just totally forgot about who I was as a Christian and just have fun and do all the things that I should not be doing, or the words that I speak, or the actions that I live. Then, my friend, we have not been truly repenting and believing. The Lord knows. The Lord knows our hearts. It's more than just saying, Lord, yes, I believe you. But the Lord invites us to seek in our hearts to truly repent. Does not the Lord know of our situation, our predicament, our trouble, and our suffering? Don't think the Lord doesn't know. Don't think the Lord doesn't understand. But even as we say, Lord, yes, I believe. Yes, come, let's pray and let's worship. The Lord knows the status of our hearts and our spirits before Him. He knows our sin. He knows our oppression. God seeks our deliverance, but He awaits our repentance. God knows our sin. He knows our oppression. He seeks our deliverance, but He awaits our repentance. The people of God, Israel, they finally repented when they cried out to God and said, Lord, help us. We cannot take this anymore. 18 years under the Moabite King Eglon. We were oppressed for 18 long years. God, we realize we are truly wrong. And the Lord sent the deliverer. You know, it's just like for us parents, right? Sometimes I'm sure when your child gets naughty, right? And then you want to punish your child. But sometimes it's not just about just receiving the punishment and that's it. You want your child to know that what they have done wrong, right? Isn't it? No, with my own child, with my daughter, sometimes she gets naughty and I will reprimand her for that. Sometimes even punish her or some restriction of her privileges, and knowing that she will bear the consequence. And at the end of the day, she just say, oh, sorry, God. Sorry, Dad. No, sorry, God. Sorry, Dad. And then she says, sorry. But I ask her, what are you sorry for? Do you know why you are sorry? Do you know what it was that you have done wrong? Do you understand why it was wrong? Do you understand why Daddy scold you because you ran out to the road? Why is it that you cannot go out to the road? Is it that because I stopped you from going to the road, restricting your freedom? Why? We have to reflect, sometimes as a child, like a child, and think and consider, what have I done wrong? It's not about just, God, I believe in God, I'm sorry. But we have to seek the Lord. And God will send help as we seek and we repent. My next point is that God can use our weaknesses as strength. And here we come into the deliverance part, okay, where it's quite long, but it really goes into the story of how God sent this judge, Ehud, to deliver Israel. In verse 15, again, as I read again, it says about the people of Israel crying out to God and God raising up for them this deliverer, Ehud. But he also mentioned and described in one sentence who this man was, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Why does it say that he's a left-handed man? Would I stand here and say, hi, good morning, my name is Jackson, I'm one of the pastors of the church, and I usually kick football with my left leg instead of my right? Weird, right? It's a weird fact to include into an introduction of a person. It's a left-handed man. So, okay, I mean, most of the people are right-handed, but there are left-handers, right? I'm sure, how many here are left-hander? Just curious. Have not? Left-hander. Oh, see. We have, right? See? Four, five hands here. Yeah, and it's fine, right? Would I introduce you and say that, hi, you are my brother so-and-so, but you are left-handed? Would you say that? No, right? But why is it that the biblical author take the pain of the three words, in English at least, to say that he's a left-handed man? It must mean something, right? So I dig into the Hebrew text, all right? As I say, I haven't practiced my Hebrew for a while, but I thank God for apps that can help. Now, if you do not know Hebrew yet, you don't read from left to right. Hebrew, like ancient Chinese, is right to left, okay? So in the Hebrew words there, it says that a man that was restricted right hand, okay, in the Hebrew words, okay? And the restricted is itel, okay, yat, yeminau, which means it's restricted right hand. But interestingly, nothing is mentioned about the left hand one. Right? In the English, it says, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. But here in Hebrew, nothing is mentioned about left. It says restricted right hand. Why is this thing about left-handed man? So the English does not give us the full picture, actually. You have to dig into the Hebrew to find out that this person is not just simply a left-handed man. This person was restricted in his right hand, and so he has to be left-handed. So what does it mean that he's restricted in his right hand? That means there's something wrong with his right hand. He, as many commentators and scholars, biblical scholars would say, that Ehud had a handicapped right hand. And that is why he was left-handed. And that is the emphasis of the English Bible that tells us that he's left-handed. He focused on his left hand. But really because there was something wrong with his right hand. If you look up references in the Bible to right hand, you will find that they are all quite positive, you know, right hand, the word right hand. Because in Bible like Isaiah chapter 62 or in the Psalms, you will say that God swears by his right hand. He has pleasures by his right hand, and his chosen one sits at his right hand. Many a times in the Bible it says that. But why? Well, most of us, majority, like just now only about five of us were left-handed, but the most of people were right-handed, and the right hand became a symbol of power and ability, right? So most of us will fight the sword with our right hand. Or even for the guys who go to NS, right, the rifle is designed for the right-hander, right? The left-hander, we have to somehow have to do some adjustments, right? But most of us is right-hand, right? So Judges here in chapter 3, verse 15, literally is saying that Ehud was unable to use his right hand. And it could very possibly mean then his right hand was paralyzed or disabled in some way. So you can see that this second judge, Ehud, is very different from the first judge. First judge, Othniel, was the typical leader type, a warrior, family of faithful men. He came from a family of Caleb himself, no, in the tribe of Judah. But Ehud here is very different, a surprising choice that he will be sent, as chosen by God, to as a physically handicapped person, and he will be considered ineffective in society. Imagine God says, this is your judge. Who will deliver you? But he can even hold the sword with his right hand. Sure or not? Is he really the one? But truly, he was chosen by God for the people to follow. And he was God's choice. So you can see that Ehud was a very unlikely hero, an unseeming hero indeed. And that plays a part of how God would use him. You see, because the Bible tells us then in verse 16 that Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges. Now, two things you can see from here. A sword with one edge sharp only is like a knife. That day I was helping my wife. My wife said, hey, can you help me cut this corn into two with the knife? So I cut, wow, this corn very hard. No? So what did I do? I put my hand on top and I hit, pop, 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 pop. Sometimes you do that, right? Just knock, and help us cut through the corn. Okay, so I managed to break the corn in that way. So use the knife. So the knife, this part, because it's not sharp, only the bottom is sharp. So I can just hit like that. Imagine if both sides is sharp, I cannot do that, right? I'll lose my hand also. So a knife is only one-sided blade. So the other side are actually not so sharp, man. So you hit, not so, it's still painful, but not as dangerous as the sharp part. Now, for a knife to have, a sword to have two edges, both sides are sharp, that means it's designed to kill. No matter I swing this way or swing that way, both can kill. And already the front is very pointy, I can step here also. So I can kill. That means this guy has designed for himself a sword intended to kill. It's not just a knife that he takes from the kitchen, that's it. It's really a sword that he designed to kill. And also, the length of the sword, as the Bible tells us, is a cubit in length, which is very short. It's only about 18 inches or 45 cm, which is not a long sword. If you really want to make a long sword, you need a sword so that the enemies cannot hit you, like fencing. I poke you, you cannot poke me, that kind. But he make it short. Why? The intention was so that he can hide it. He can conceal it. So you can see this man, although he physically seemingly handicapped, he's very intelligent. And he made this sword for himself, verse 16 tells us. That means this man is very skillful. He can do that. And then he bound it on his right thigh, as the picture shows you, the right thigh. And the thing about this is that because most people are right-handed, when they take the sword will be on their left. So that when they draw the sword, they draw their sword, they can pull out this way, right? If you put the sword here, more difficult to pull out. Enemy come already, they get killed already. So the sword usually is on the left, so you can draw this quickly, very fast. You see all the shows are very fast and fight. But this man, because he's left-handed, his sword is now on the right side. And most people, because are right-handed, when the guards and officials see you enter into the palace and going near to the king, they'll look at your left side. They'll look at your left side to see, is this person armed? No, unarmed. Okay, let him pass. But most people don't check the right side. And Ehud has his little knife or dagger or short sword on the right side, easily concealed. It was intentional. It's not an accidental killing and overthrowing of the oppressor. He was an intended deliverer, as skillful as he was. And so the Bible tells us that he managed to get himself alone with the king when everyone else went out, and he tells the king, saying, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king, unsuspecting because of seeing that his left thigh, unarmored, and this person also, he said, handicapped right hand, what can he do to me, right? And he just sent tribute only. This person, not very strong one. Come closer, come. I have a message from God for you. Oh, come, I rose from my seat to draw nearer, to listen. You know, a Bible commentator says this, Michael Wilcock, he says, if Ehud cannot wield a weapon in his right hand, and all assume that he cannot, everyone will assume that he cannot wield one at all. And that is why he's admitted to the presence of the king, and when he asks for a private audience, and because of his deformity of his right hand, he presents no security risk. Oh, come, my child, come. You got a secret message for me. Talk to me. And that was when the Ehud sprang into action. The Bible tells us that he reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into the belly of Eglon. and a hilt went in after the blade, and this is the RA part, that the fat closed over the blade. He did not pull the sword out of the belly, but dung came out. Dung means poop, excrement, it all comes out. You know, why mention that? Why mention about the dung coming out? Why is it so graphic? Why is it so grotesque to say the excrement come out? Why say such things? And commentators sometimes even say that it's for comic relief. It looks very, very funny. It's like, you know, ridiculing the king Eglon. It's so funny, you know, he died in a funny way. But actually, it's not that. No. There's a purpose and intention of why it talks about the dung coming out. Because if you know at the later part, when Ehud had made his getaway, and he locked the place up, and he walked out, right? And when the guards came, the servants came, they thought that the king was relieving himself in the toilet. Why did the guards think that the king was relieving himself in the toilet? Because they could smell the poop. The smell of poop, the dung is in the air. Smelly. Or maybe king has a stomachache. That's why, lock. And we wait, And that actually gave Ehud more time to escape. You see, it's a one-man show, no? He came in, assassinated the king, and then just ran off by himself, no? Yeah, and no guards went after him. And so it's not just a comic relief, but it comes to tell us that it was all intended. That when the dung comes out, the smell comes, and the guards, the servants just stood outside. They were so embarrassed. So smelly. Embarrassed, the king. For so long. We want to go in and help him. Maybe no more toilet paper. But lock late. We wait. Embarrassed. And so they embarrassed. But actually, Ehud has run far, far away. And by the time they think, maybe the king really need help. Maybe he fall into the toilet bowl. We go in and help him. Open and go in and see. King is dead. By then, there's no way they can chase back Ehud, who has run far, far away. So you see, everything was somehow intended. And so after that, Ehud ran back to Ephraim and tells Israel, and he gathered up the men to come back and attack Moab. And the people followed him because they realized what he has done. That a man with a handicapped right hand was able to take on King Eglon by himself, the oppressor who has been oppressing us for 18 years. None of us could do anything about him. And this man, with a deformity, with a weakness, has overcome the oppressor. He truly was the deliverer, the judge that was sent by God himself. Now, brothers and sisters, I think the story really tells us that God can really use the people that he intended to use. I don't know about you, but perhaps all of us are Ehuds in a way. We have our own deformities. We have all our own weaknesses, don't we? Surely, some of us may have some physical defects itself. Maybe we're struggling with some sins or some sickness or some disease and some problem or issues with our body that we find that has been pulling us away from really having the quality of life that we desire. But our weakness may not be just that. Maybe our weakness is more than that. Maybe it's a weakness, an imperfection, a deformity of our spiritual status. Maybe because of sin that we're struggling with, that we are unable to draw close to God. Maybe it's some kind of a deformity or weakness or handicap that is in our nature or in our the pressure that we encounter in the world, in the society, that we are facing with broken relationships, that we are facing with societal pressures, that we are facing with having to put our family together, having to get our three meals met. Perhaps it's our own struggle with things such as pride or lust or even anger. We all have our own weaknesses, don't we? We all have our own handicap. We all have our deformity. But you know what? If God can use Ehud, all the more God can use each and every one of us. If God can use Ehud with a restricted right hand to take down a king and overthrow the oppressor and free and deliver God's people, then, my friends, God can use you. Now, in all our brokenness, in all our frailty, in all our futility and vanity, brothers and sisters, God can use you. God sees your heart, and He can use you. Don't come to God and say, God, I cannot. Who am I? But someone with a restricted right hand. But we should really turn ourselves around and ask God, says, God, I am unable, but I am willing. How can I serve, Lord? Tell me how I can. And I tell you, if you ask God the right question and avail yourself to Him, you will see wonders in your life, because God will be able to use you for wonders that you can never imagine. And He'll use you to impact His people. He'll use you to raise up leaders. He'll use you to touch the hearts of broken people. He'll use you to help the poor and needy. He'll use you to mentor somebody in this church. He will be able to use you in ways that you never think about and never dream or imagine. God can use you because God can use us in our weaknesses, our imperfections, our deformities. There is an old hymn, Rock of Ages, written by Augustus, and it sings like this in one line that says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We come with nothing. Am I ever good enough? Sometimes you look at someone and say, wow, Jamanda can sing so well. Wow, Sean can play the guitar. I'm not like them. Esther can play the piano. Wow. Who am I? Can I serve God in this manner? No. But God sees our hearts. And if you avail yourself to let Him use you, He'll bring your life to full abundance and bring glory to His name. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10 tells us that, and Paul wrote, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, I want to close with the story of John Stott. You all know John Stott, he's a great Christian leader, great preacher and writer. So John Stott, once he was invited to Australia, Sydney, and he was to give a series of talks. Okay, and at the end of the talks, he totally lost his voice. And he was asking God, this is like an evangelistic rally. And I'm the main speaker. If I lose my voice, how am I going to speak? Now, how are the people going to be hearing your word, and how will the people's lives be touched and be converted? And John was praying to God, and he recited this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 to 10, and he says, God, this is my weakness. I'm losing my voice. I have no more voice to speak. But you use me, Lord. You heal me, you use me. And the last rally, the last speech, he went on stage and he tried to speak, but he could only croak. He couldn't croak. And he felt so lousy. He said, Lord, I'm doing you a disservice. I wish I have the voice to speak to the people, but I'm literally just croaking here. And the people will not be able to catch the words. And he went away ashamed of his weaknesses and of his imperfection. But each year he was invited back to Sydney for many years after that. And each year when he went back, someone would come up to him and tell him, John Stott, remember that last message that you delivered? I was converted then. And the next year he went back, someone also came back and told him, remember that last rally you spoke without your voice? I was converted then. And each year he went back, people keep telling him how they were moved and how they were touched by the Lord, how they encountered God through his croaking of speech. Brothers and sisters, when we are weak, we can be strong because God can use us. So in summary, we do not receive help from God sometimes because we live in evil ways and do not repent. God awaits our repentance. He wants and longs to send deliverers and help us from oppression, but he awaits our repentance. May God give us the strength to seek and to repent before him. And sometimes we think our weaknesses make us weak and imperfect and unheroic, but God can use our weaknesses as strength. God helps us as we seek and repent, and he is able to use our weaknesses as his strength. Come, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you are an amazing God, an incredible God, God of great opportunities, God of great abilities that we cannot even fathom or imagine. But Lord, our lives seem so limited. Our lives seem so imperfect and so weak. We can only ask and pray, Lord, that you show yourself to us, Lord, and remind us through the power of your Holy Spirit that we need you, God. May we never be proud in our sin that you have to send oppressors into our life and we still don't get it. But we pray, God, that we will learn that you are still in control of our lives, and even as you punish us, Lord, may we learn to turn around, repent from our evil ways, seek you, and seek to honor you. And we pray, oh God, that even as we are coming before you, and even if we are weak, we pray, Lord, that we will see indeed, like 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that you are able to turn our weaknesses into strength. May we learn, God, to say, here I am, Lord, use me. Use me, God, in whatever ways that you can. That I want to bring glory to you with my life, with whatever limited and restricted life that I have. I want to make it an honoring one before you, a glorious one that will praise the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Use us, God. And may we always see that, Lord, you are our God, our Savior, who will never leave us and never forsake us. May you continue to bless us as a church, Lord, as you continue to grow towards Christ-likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.